Father,
we thank you that you are worthy to be praised with every thought and deed, and pray that you'd help us praise you with our thoughts in the next half hour or so as we look at your words, that you'd give us grace and give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that you want us to. Amen. Well, I wonder what you feel you need most in life right now. If I were to ask you just off the top of your head, what was the one thing you needed most? I wonder what you'd say. Well, I googled it to see what the world says. Let's see what Google autocomplete said. You know what? I need a job was number one. Maybe that's you. I need a hero was number two. Then I need a raise. Then I need a UK visa, and then they got more and more obscure, as you can imagine. What is it that you think you need? A job? A friend? A special someone? A cure? Or money? Well, I bet there was one thing that wasn't on your list, if you did think a moment ago. Did anyone think you needed a priest? I guess probably not. The image most people have of a priest is someone in a robe and or dog collar, chanting funny words, maybe spraying incense around. The image people have of priests, I guess, is going to be coloured by the Catholic Church and the various scandals there have been recently. Why would anyone need a priest? Most people in this country would think priests are supremely irrelevant and better left in the past. Now, we're about to look at three chapters from the Bible all about priests. That's going to be a struggle unless we've got some idea of what priests are or were and what they did and why that matters. I want to convince you that you do need a priest. You do need a priest. And if you don't know a priest, I want to convince you that you need to go and find one. But you have to find the right kind of priest. That's very important. So why? Why do you need a priest? What is a priest and what do they do? Forget the dog collars, forget the Catholic Church, come to Leviticus and let's see. Just to remind ourselves where we are in the big storyline of the Bible, we've been following the people of Israel. In our evening services, we've been reading the book of Exodus and now into Leviticus. God rescued his people from the land of Egypt. That's how the story had gone. They'd been slaves there. He'd rescued them from that place. He'd brought them to a mountain in the desert, and now God is speaking to them, to the people of Israel. God's made promises to them. He's said that he wants to make them his people in a special way, and he's given them laws to guide their behavior and their community life. We're now in Leviticus. It's part of the part where God is telling them these laws. This part of the law particularly focusing on the priests. God told them they needed to have priests. And this section we're in tonight, chapters 8 to 10, is all about setting up the priests, getting them ready to do their job. What was their job? Well, have a look at chapter 9 and verse 7. This is Moses, the leader, speaking to Aaron, who is going to be the top priest. Verse 7, Moses said to Aaron, "Come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that's for the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded." That, in a nutshell, is the job of the priest. They're to make atonement. The priest's job is to make atonement. And the context kind of tells us what that means. The priest has to do that by offering a sacrifice. They're going to kill an animal. The sacrifice is linked to sin, we're told in that verse. And there's a result. That's what their hope is. What they hope this is going to achieve is in the verse before, verse 6. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." So if we put it all together, the priest's job is to offer a sacrifice for sin, which will mean that God can appear to the people. Making atonement means making the people fit, ready for God to appear to them. And the people can't meet God unless this happens. That's been a big theme throughout the Bible up to this point. God is pure and holy. God is good. And because of that, God doesn't tolerate evil. But evil, the Bible has been telling us, is not outside. Evil, what the Bible calls sin, is inside all of us. And because that's what we're like, because we're impure and damaged, if we come before a holy God, that means death. But Leviticus, this book, is introducing us to this idea of sacrifice. The idea that something else can take the death for us. The animal of the sacrifice dies, and the people don't. Now, there's more to say on that. For the moment, we're just going to look at what happens when that goes right, when that works. That's what we read at the end of chapter 9, verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22. Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them, and having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. This is what a priest gets you. Aaron does his job, and the glory of the Lord appears. And the people shout for joy. You know, incredibly, this is the first use of this word joy, shout for joy, in the whole Bible. They shout for joy when this happens. This is why you need a priest, because to meet God is joy. It is joy. The Bible says that all over the place. God is the source of joy. Knowing God brings true and lasting joy. But that's not all. If that were the only reason, we might feel like we could get on without it. Maybe there is great joy in knowing God, but that could maybe be a bonus that I could live without. But Leviticus brings us face to face with an element of our existence that we don't like to think about very much, and that is death. Death is all over the book of Leviticus, deaths of animals and deaths of people. And that's why we can, and many people do, recoil from this book. What kind of bloodthirsty God does this portray to us? Why does God seem to be so keen on death, it seems? But in a sense, Leviticus is just being realistic by talking about death. Death is a fact of existence. All the animals of the sacrifices were going to die, because in this world everything dies. And naturally, we don't like to think about it, but it is true. In the big story of the Bible, that is not a natural thing. It's not a natural part of existence that death is here. The Bible talks about death as an intruder into the world. That's why we hate death so much and rail against it. Because it shouldn't be. It has come in because humanity has turned away from God. If humanity had not rejected God, the source of life, then death would not be here. But the Bible says that's what we have done. And so there's a sense in which the world is now the domain of death. Everything dies at the end, and there are all kinds of implications of death before death as well. Leviticus talks a lot about those as well. So our next section, chapters 11 to 14, is all about infectious skin diseases. So that's going to be fun next week. Make sure you come back. It's all to do with the fact that we're dying, though, isn't it? We're dying because of sin. And that is why, says the Bible, we need a priest. Because if a priest really can make atonement, if a priest really can deal with sin, if a priest really can take away the need for me to die, that is what we need. Death is the consequence and the punishment for sin. But if somehow there can be a death without me dying, then maybe I can have life. People who are dying, which is all of us, slowly or quickly, need a priest. Because the promise of the priest is that they can reconnect us with the source of life, God. So if you don't have a priest to do that for you, then I suggest that you find one. But what kind of priest do you need? What kind of priest can do all this for me? Well, we're going to really quickly zoom through chapters 8 and 9 and look at the kind of priest that we need. And the headline is this. You need a very well-prepared priest who does a very good job. Let's have a look at what goes on in chapter 8. So chapter 8, verse 2. Aaron and his sons, those are the priests, and Moses is going to get them ready for their job. So he brings together all the people, and this is what he does. Verse 6, he washes them. He washed them with water and robes them up in their special linen clothes. Because the priest must be clean. If the priest is going to stand between unholy us and holy God, it's not going to work if they're just as unholy as we are. The priest has got to be different. They've got to be clean and pure. So they're washed. Verse 10, look what happens next. There's a lot of oil involved. Moses sprays oil around. He pours oil over Aaron's head. Now, that's symbolic. In the Bible, oil symbolizes God's spirit. The symbolism is this. The priest has got to be someone who God is with specially to help. Someone who has God's spirit. Someone whom God is specially helping. And then in verses 14 to 32, the rest of the chapter, Moses offers sacrifices for the priests. And he does the whole set. We looked last week at the first seven chapters of Leviticus. There was a set of different offerings, five different types. Well, here in chapter 8, we get the whole lot offered by Moses for the priests. Because again, the priest has got to be pure. They've got to be pure and connected to God before they can connect the people to God. And for Aaron, that definitely means he's going to have atonement made for him. Because on his own, he definitely isn't pure. Aaron, back in Exodus we read, led the people of God astray. He made a golden calf. He led the people to worship it instead of God. He doesn't have an unstained record. Before he can be the kind of priest that's needed, a sacrifice has got to be made for him. And if you look at verse 33, the priests have got to remain at the tent of meeting for 7 days. Again, 7 days is symbolic in the Bible. It's even got meaning for us, hasn't it? 7 days is a week. It's one complete week, one complete unit of time. In the Bible, it particularly looks back to the first chapter, the 7 days of creation. This is a kind of creation that's going on. In these 7 days, Aaron and his sons are going to be turned into priests, the kind of priests that are needed. So the point of this whole chapter is, these people are very well prepared. It's showing us in picture language the kind of people they're going to have to be. They're going to have to be very well prepared people. And to an extent, it's trying to make them into that. Keep going into chapter 9. Verse 1, this is the 8th day. So the 7 days are finished. The creation period is complete. This is the first day of their new work as priests. And they've got a lot to do. If they're going to be successful in their job, they've got a lot of offerings to make and they're going to have to do it right. Verse 2, first of all, they've got to take two offerings for themselves, a calf and a ram. So their 7 day preparation doesn't mean that they can stop making themselves pure. They've got to keep offering sacrifices for themselves before they even start doing their job for other people to make themselves pure. Then they've got to take four animals and some grain and offer that for the people. And of course, they've got very careful instructions about how to do it. We saw that in the past seven chapters. We see a glimpse of it again here in verse 9, for example, this dipping of finger in the blood, pouring out blood at the base of the altar, burning up the right bits in verse 10, taking various bits outside the camp. It's very complicated, it's very elaborate, and they've got to do it right. Now, the great thing is here in chapter 9, they do it right. They do it all right. Aaron and his sons get it right. They do the offerings right, and the result is that we've already seen the glory of the Lord appears. And the people shout for joy. That's the genuine reaction of the people. They are overjoyed to see God. Well, great. That's the kind of priest we need. Very well prepared, doing an excellent job, getting the people access to God, access to joy, access to life. So, is Aaron the kind of priest we need then? Should we set out to look for a priest like Aaron? Is it a bit of a shame that we're a few thousand years too late to have these guys? They seem like the kind of priests we need. Well, no, because actually the kind of priest we need is very hard to find. In fact, it's even harder than all of this stuff here. In fact, the people had not found the right kind of priest, even in these very well-prepared Aaron and his sons. Because chapter 10, as we read, comes straight after. We're in chapter 10. Remember, we're on the eighth day here. This is day one of their work as priests. Day one of the priesthood in action. Chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, added incense, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The first day, and it's gone catastrophically wrong. The priests have done something contrary to the instructions. We don't know what. We don't know what it was that they did. They might have gone to offer incense at the wrong time. They might have gone into the wrong part of the tent. The fire they were supposed to offer was always supposed to come from the fire on the altar. They might have got it from someone else. We don't know. And we don't know why. What were they doing? Were they trying to experiment? Were they curious to see an area of the tent they weren't allowed into? Were they just careless? Did they not know the rules well enough? Were they presumptuous? Did they think it would be okay because of who they were? We don't know. But we do know the consequences were severe. They died. And it's an incredibly powerful reminder of how serious it is what they're doing. We read in verse 4 of Moses, getting their uncles to carry their bodies outside the camp. It's a very solemn picture. We read in verse 6 of Moses saying to Aaron, the father of the dead men, and to their brothers, "You can't leave your post to go into mourning." Verse 6, "Don't let your hair down. Don't tear your clothes. Don't give signs of mourning, or God will be angry with you and the whole people." That is how serious their job is. They can't leave their posts. It's too important. We see it again in verse 8. When they're told you can't drink on duty. No wine or fermented drink. And who knows, maybe that was behind Nadab and Abihu and what they'd got wrong. You can't drink on duty. That's the importance of their job. If I drink too much at work, it's going to be a bit of a shame. It's not going to hurt anyone. I write software for websites. The code I write might not work very well. Might need to be done again. It's not going to hurt anyone. If a doctor or a surgeon drinks on duty, that's serious. People are going to die. That's what the Bible's saying about the priest and how important their job is. That's their responsibility. That's why the consequences for Nadab and Abihu were so severe, because what they're doing is so important. makes this chapter very significant. What a first day. What a start to this priesthood. It's got a fairly ambivalent ending as well. In verses 12 to 15 of chapter 10, from verse 12 on, Moses reminds the remaining family of Aaron to keep doing their job. They've got to eat the bits of the sacrifice they're supposed to. That was part of their job. Verse 16, Moses finds out that they haven't. They haven't eaten the bit they were supposed to. Which, if you think about it, is pretty understandable on a human level. Their brothers have died that very day. Would it be appropriate to just carry on? Would it be appropriate to sit enjoying a meal together? That's what Aaron says to Moses in verse 19. Today they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I'd eaten the sin offering today? I wonder if he's kind of saying, given what's happened, this offering's no good. We can't carry on and complete this offering that's been ruined by the behaviour and the death of Nadab and Abihu. It's very understandable at a human level. Moses does understand verse 20. He's satisfied. He has sympathy. And we can have sympathy with them, and it seems that what Aaron does wasn't condemned. But it's a shambles. It's a disaster on day one. So if these guys were not good enough, who would be? These guys who heard the instructions direct from God, who had the whole 7-day preparation from Moses himself. These guys who seemed to start off doing it so well. Who could be the kind of priest we need? Which brings us to our final point. Because a priest like that was found on Sunday, the 5th of April, 33 AD. That's a slightly gimmicky heading. That's the best historical estimate for a day that we read about in John chapter 20. And if you'd like to turn with me there, we're going to read from verse 1. If you've got one of these brown church Bibles, that's on page 1141. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, think about it, it's the eighth day, 1 week of seven complete, the eighth day, the first day, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. I wonder if you noticed in there, fascinating detail that could almost get missed. All that linen neatly taken off and folded up. I think that's a reference back to Leviticus, actually. We read in chapter 8 about how the priest was clothed in special garments. Well, in chapter 16, where we'll get in a few weeks' time, we would read that the high priest, when he's made atonement, on the Day of Atonement, the biggest sacrifice of the year, he comes out of the tent of meeting and he takes off the special linen garments and lays them down. On that day, 5th of April, Sunday, 33 AD. Jesus the priest, alive again from the dead, took off the linen and laid it down because the sacrifice was done and no other would ever need to be offered. Jesus, the perfect priest, did exactly what we needed a priest to do. He defeated death. And so the Bible says, in a very real sense, the reign of death was over from that day. Consider the qualifications that Jesus has to be the perfect priest. At the start of his work in the Gospels, Jesus was baptized by John. He was washed with water, just like the priests in chapter 8. Not because he needed cleaning, but to symbolize that he was clean and that he was taking up their job. And the Spirit descended on him, just like the oil was poured out over the priest to symbolize their need of the Spirit. Jesus was called the Messiah, literally, the Anointed One. He was the one in whom the Spirit dwelt supremely. Like the priests, but better in those ways, but unlike the priests, in that he had no need to offer sacrifices for his own sin. The New Testament describes him as holy, innocent, and unstained by sin. No need to offer sacrifices for himself, but offering for us, unlike Aaron, a perfect sacrifice. Not a goat, not grain, but himself, man and God. On the cross, he offered up himself. And then came the eighth day. A real day in history, the first day of a new history. The first day of a perfect priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus. And if we understand that, I think we'll get Leviticus. If we don't understand that, then reading through the book of Leviticus, it could be to us just a book of demands. It could seem to us, as it has to many people, the unrealistic demands of a nasty God who enjoys seeing animals killed for pleasure. But it's totally wrong. How does God feel about the sacrifices in Leviticus? How does God feel about the work of these priests? Well, in one sense, every death of an animal is a tragedy for him. He made a world without death. And one day he will remake the world to have no death in it again. The only reason a sacrifice is a pleasing thing to God is because it is a picture of the death of Jesus. The only reason God is pleased when the sacrifice happens is because they show the people the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And that is what pleases him. This book is not full of things that God demands because he wants stuff from people. They were things God gave the people to help them understand him and what he was giving them, what he has given us. God is not demanding you to give him stuff, achievements, behavior, because he likes taking things for himself. That is not the message of Leviticus. The message is he has given to us his son, and he is offering us life. He is offering the escape from the domain of death into life. He is offering joy. When the people saw God, they shouted for joy. Consider what Jesus was like. Consider how the Gospels describe him. Did he walk around demanding people did stuff for him? Did he walk around demanding that he be treated like the king that he is? Was knowing him a burden of rules and slavery? No. Jesus walked around giving life to people, healing a leper here, giving a little girl back to her family there. He came not to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to teach his followers to live a life that celebrated life, a life like his. God is offering us life in Christ. And if he is not your priest, have him as your priest. Because you need him. We need him. You're dying And you need him to give you life and joy. And that is what he is offering. Life for dying people. And if he is your priest, then enjoy that. In all our zeal to live like Jesus, which surely it's right that we do have, we have to keep reminding ourselves that it is done, not do. Fundamentally, he has given to us, not the other way around. Our status, our happiness, our worth is not for what we do for him, or what we achieve for him, or what we build for him, or what we give to him, but what we have in him. Life and joy. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you ever so much for Jesus, the great high priest. Thank you that he lived the life no one else could live and died the death no one else could die. He achieved what we most need, a sacrifice to take away our sin and make it possible for us to be connected to you again, the source of life, to come into your presence and into what you call fullness of joy. Father, if that's not the way that we see Jesus or have seen him, help us to see him like that. Help us to see him in his life and his death and his resurrection from the death as the greatest gift we could ever accept, and the greatest God and Lord we could ever imagine. Father, help us to accept and to rejoice in life in Christ. Amen.